Very good morning, and I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I'll be looking at verse 10 to verse 15. All right, Acts 17, verse 10 to verse 15. And the topic that we have is nobles in the kingdom of God. Nobles in the kingdom of God. What is nobility? Well, in its most basic sense, in the English term, and also in the Greek word that this word is translated out of, it refers to one of high or royal birth. This is from the time of the monarchies, when a person who is born into nobility, that is his birthright, that is his lineage. And so he is of royal blood, and we say, well, he is nobility, he is of noble blood. He is the son of a king. Therefore, that makes him a prince. He is a son of, he is a daughter of a king. He's a princess. In time to come, you know, based on being a legitimate heir of the throne, they can become kings and queens or dukes and lords and whatever sort of high title that is often hereditary. And so that's a basic idea or sense of one who is a noble, a nobleman. And that is actually the common use of the phrase throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. It refers to a person of high or noble birth. And we read of noblemen, rulers, rich young rulers, and noblemen. And these are people that have inherited the titles that they carry. Or, you know, even if it's not inherited, it is a title that they hold, right, which grants them sort of access, you know, to the higher parts of society. And that's literally what this word in the original means as well. It is one who is of good birth, a good lineage. And so in the common use of this term, we speak of a noble who is one of noble blood. He's noble from birth, noble by virtue of the office that he carries. But in the English use of this phrase, of this term, and also as it is used here, in this particular passage in Acts chapter 17, we speak of nobility also that comes as a result of certain traits that you carry, of certain actions that you have. And that's what makes you noble, or that's what makes you noble in the sight of others. And that's what we sometimes would say, isn't it? Well, this person is so noble. And it speaks of his kindness, his generosity, you know, that sort of actions that he takes that makes him noble. And it is this second sense of nobility that the Bible uses here in Acts chapter 17, and that is what we will want to explore further. What makes us noble in the kingdom of God? What makes us noble in the sight of God? We know it does not come by virtue of our birth. It's not because we are born into a Christian family that makes us noble. It's not because, oh, our parents are serving. Oh, they are pastors, they're elders. Oh, they've been in church for years and years, and therefore I am of noble lineage. It's no such thing. Our standing before God, how we are in His sight, comes as a result of our lives, of our actions. Yes, it is the work of grace of God, working through us, enabling us to be noble in His sight. And so that was the description given to the Christians or the new believers here at Berea. Where was Berea? Well, Berea was a relatively smaller town, a short 3 days journey away from Thessalonica. All right, it was about 50 miles west of Thessalonica. And it seemed that it was actually more just a place that Paul had retreated to sort of hide away from the intense persecution that he was facing at Thessalonica. As we saw earlier in Acts chapter 17, on his second missionary journey, Paul had journeyed across to Europe. And so the first place that he arrived at was Philippi. And there was a very small Jewish population. There was no synagogue. And he preached to these people at the riverside, and there was a fair success that he had, primarily among the family and the household. There's this woman known called Lydia, and then also of the jailer, right? The Philippian jailer that was charged with him being put in prison. And the Lord, by his grace, saved him. So after he left Philippi, he came to the city known as Thessalonica. But he only had 3 short weeks there, 3 Sundays, three Sabbath days, where he was able to preach in the synagogues before he was chased out. Right? And we saw how the Jews were there, in a way you say, very particularly opposed to his ministry. And they rallied all the people of the city to cause an uproar, and blaming them for turning the world upside down. And as a result of that, Paul was forced to flee. And the place that he fled to was this town known as Berea. But it was there, here in Berea, that he was met with, perhaps you can say, an unexpected success. Where the people here in Berea, as he preached them, they were described as being more noble than those who were in Thessalonica, because they received the word with readiness of mind, they searched the scripture daily, and they believed. And so what is it about them that made the Bible describe them as being noble? What are the qualities that we see in these Bereans here that is so highly commendable and something that we can learn from? So we look at verse 10 and verse 11. We are told that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. And so that was, as I mentioned earlier, the place of refuge for Paul and his team as they were chased out of Thessalonica because of the persecution that they were facing. And so as he came now to Berea again, as you remember about Paul, his spirit was unfazed. He was not discouraged by the opposition that he faced. But now as he came into this new city, same pattern repeated. What does he do? He enters into the synagogue. He preaches to a group there, which were primarily Jews, and there were some Jewish converts, people who now, Gentiles, who believed in God, in the God of the scriptures. And so he came into the synagogue of the Jews, and there he began to preach. But verse 11 then tells us the first sort of quality that we see in them, in that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's the first phrase we want to look at. They received the word with all readiness of mind. And I'll describe this as the teachableness, or the teachability, or how teachable they were, as like a child. The teachableness of a child. What do I mean by that? You see, children, they are like sponges, right? In terms of knowledge, they are eager to learn. They are keen to absorb new things. And every day, right, as you see the development of young children, they are learning new things. Whatever that you tell them, they think, they process, they accept it. And often they are like a blank slate, ready to receive whatever you put into them. Yes, and one point, you may say they're very delicate in their stage in their life. They're very impressionable, right? And that's why we as parents or as guardians of children, you have to be very careful, what you feed to these children, what you expose them to, what sort of language you use around them, what sort of media you expose them to, what sort of books you allow them to read, right? Because at that stage in their lives, they receive everything with a readiness of mind, that they are very ready, right, to take in whatever it is that you feed to them. But yet, while that is a danger, it is also a quality. It's also a quality, right? Because at that age, right, they are very teachable. They have that simple faith that the Lord Jesus Christ also commends when he taught the disciples, right? Suffer not the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. No, we welcome them. We welcome them in because whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. He says that is a quality that we see in children, that they have that simple faith of a child. And then as they come to the Lord, as they come to us, and we teach them about God, they receive it, they accept it. They do not have that skepticism or that jadedness, as we sometimes see in older people. They are very receptive. They are very keen to learn. And that's why we will encourage all parents at the youngest age possible to come, to bring them to Sunday school. And at home, to spend time and effort to teach them, to lead them, guide them, direct them in the way of the Lord and the ways of truth. Because as children, they will receive it. They will learn. They will be receptive to all these things that you expose them to. And so really, you know, the onus is upon the parents, isn't it? What will you allow your spend? What will you allow your children to be immersed in? Because if we immerse them in the things of the world, if we allow them to just, you know, be unregulated and unchecked in whatever they receive, then of course it will be no surprise when they become worldly. And that is why we would encourage all parents of young children to spend as much time as they have with their children, to teach them the things of God, to direct them, show them through our own lives and through the things that we spend our time teaching them, the things of God, not to just, you know, allow TV, the tablets, media to be their educator. Yes, it is easy to be, to absolve our responsibility in that sense. And I'll admit, yes, oftentimes we resort to that because we're busy and we find, oh, I have no time, and then just throw them in front of the television, throw them the tablet and you know, let them do whatever. That is not taking advantage of that teachable state that they are in. But when we look at these Berean Christians, I mean, they were grown-ups, they were adults, right? But when they heard the gospel being taught to them, the Bible tells us that they had this eagerness, this zeal to receive. That's the meaning of this phrase here, readiness of mind. They received the word of God that was taught to them with this eagerness, this zeal. They had this inclination to want to learn more. They were open to the ideas that Paul was bringing to them. They did not immediately shut him off. And that is, of course, in contrast, in comparison to those who were at Thessalonica. Right? You remember what happened to those at Thessalonica? Yes, there were some that believed and consorted with Paul. But verse 5 of chapter 17 tells us, the Jews which believe not, you know, they just simply closed their minds to everything that Paul was teaching them. Instead, they were moved with envy. They were moved with envy. They refused to listen. Why? Because they had their own preconceived notions. They had their own priorities that they wanted to pursue. And they were upset that as Paul came into the synagogue, as he started teaching the things that he taught, Paul was beginning to get certain amount of following. People were receptive to his message and they got upset. They were moved with envy. They were moved, this fiery zeal against Paul. They were, you know, they just simply did not want to receive anything that Paul said. And they responded and reacted in a very negative way. That was the Christians at Thessalonica, and not just them. There were many other instances throughout all the missionary journeys of Paul that he received such hostile reception. These were people who were not noble. They did not receive the word of God with readiness of mind, but they responded with their own prejudices, their own bias. They had their own preconceived understanding of who God is and what the Messiah ought to be. And the moment Paul started to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah, they got very upset. And, you know, that was something actually Paul himself was a part of. If you go way back to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached to the Jews, and towards the end of that sermon, we hear this phrase in Acts chapter 7, verse 57. You know, beyond a point, as Stephen now started to raise the issue of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 57 tells us they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears. and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. They were angry, they were upset with the message that Stephen brought. And who was there? Paul was there, because they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's the other name of the Apostle Paul. He bore witness to that, and he was party to that. He was once upon a time one of those that stopped their ears and refused to listen. So he knew what it was like. He knew what it was like to carry that sort of prejudice in his heart, that he refused to listen to the word of God. He did not receive it with any readiness of mind at all. He had a hard heart, a heart that God had to break and soften in order for him to become the Christian that he was. But these Christians here at Berea, no, they weren't. It was the very opposite, right? What does it mean to stop their ears? That means they basically refused to listen, no matter how logical, no matter how right the teachings were. He blocked their ears and he says, no, I refuse to listen. I don't want to listen. Sadly, that is often the response of people. We go and share the gospel with them. Sadly, even Christians sometimes have that sort of response. When there is a new teaching that they hear, which maybe they never heard of before, they don't like it, doesn't feel right, doesn't sit well with them, and they stop their ears and refuse to listen. When you try to teach them, try to guide them, try to show them from the word of God that, hey, maybe certain things that you are doing is not right. Maybe certain vices or sins that they still want to hold on to. And you try to share with them from the word of God, they stop their ears and refuse to listen. Or certain teachings, certain doctrines, which may be perhaps new to them. They maybe were from another church and they never heard of such things before. And instead of opening their hearts and having the readiness of mind to receive, they stopped their ears and refused to listen. Nobility in the kingdom of God is one who is teachable, one who's willing to listen, willing to give it a shot, willing to have a think about what you are saying. And not immediately shutting things down and say, no, you keep quiet, or you shut up. I don't want to hear. I don't want to listen. Sadly, sometimes that is our response. But that was not so for the people here at Berea. And that's what the book of Proverbs tells us, isn't it? A wise man will hear and will increase learning. Proverbs 1:5. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. And you see, this teachableness that we see in young children is something that we can learn from, because that is wisdom. That is wisdom. A wise person is one who will always be teachable, always willing to learn. And that is what the Bible here says. A wise man will hear. And as he hears, he increases in learning. He shall attain unto wise counsels. He will open himself up to guidance and teaching from others. He will not be stubborn in his ways, but he will be ready and willing to admit that there are many things that we have yet to learn and will be willing to learn. That's the first quality, the first trait that we see here in the Bereans, right? Being teachable as a child. And the second phrase we want to focus on would be the very next line in the second part of verse 11. Firstly, they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I'll describe the second point as the attitude of a scholar, of a scholar. You know, I mentioned just now as children, right? And yes, on one hand, we say it's a commendable trait. They have that willingness to hear and to learn. But of course, sometimes we can also describe it as being naive and gullible. That's again what children are, right? Because they don't know a lot of things. And if you guide them in the wrong way, they can be so easily led astray. But that was not so with the Bereans. Because while they received the word with readiness of mind, that means they were very receptive, very open, very willing to hear, very willing to listen. They did not just blindly accept everything that was taught to them. No. The Bible here says that they did their homework. Because after they sat there and they listened, you know, they didn't stop their ears immediately. They did not were moved. They were not moved with envy or anger, you know, to want to stone Paul. They went home and they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. That's what made them noble in the sight of the Lord. Because while they were teachable as children, you know, by no means meant that they were simple-minded, naive, or gullible. In fact, the very opposite is true. They had this mind and the attitude, the curiosity of a scholar. And so they sat there, they listened, they took note of what Paul was saying, and then they went home to do their research. I mean, this is what a scholar does, right? When we describe a scholar or scholarship as one who is eager to increase in his understanding and his learning in a particular field. That's what makes a scholar, a person who is keen to learn. And a scholar, well, is one who does his research. What is research? Research is when you have a particular hypothesis, right? You have a statement and you are not so sure, or not that you're not sure, but you want to test whether this statement is true or not. And so you go do your research, whatever field that it is in, right? You do your studies, you do your tests, you have various ways and means to ascertain the truth of that particular statement or that particular theory that you want to put to the test. And so whether it's you're a scientist, you do experiments, whether you're a historian, you go and find all your primary, secondary sources to ascertain the truth of the matter. And that's what research is. That's what a scholar would do in order to increase in his learning, in order to know whether statements are fact or not. And that's what these people did. Paul says that this is what the Messiah is going to be. And Paul cited from numerous passages in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so they went back. Are these statements true? And so they searched the scriptures. They read through the prophecies. They read through the Psalms. They read the context. They studied the passages. And they looked at them with perhaps a new light. Because in the past, perhaps they had certain ideas of what these verses meant. And then now Paul challenges that notion. Paul brings a new interpretation to them to say that, you see, look, this passage, it actually refers to the Messiah, but not David. And so this passage, okay, it proves this point about the Messiah. And then we see that being true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. And so they went home to do their homework, to test whether these things were so. And so Paul had all these statements that he made, that Jesus had to suffer. Jesus rose again from the dead. And through his suffering, through his death on the cross, well, he can pay the price and the penalty of their sins. And they went back to re-examine all the things that they have been doing as Jews, all the sacrifices that they made in the temple. Ah, now I understand. These sacrifices, they pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us that principle that an animal, that we do all these sacrifices to make an atonement for sin, it is only insofar as there will be one day that Jesus, the Lamb of God, will come as that one and final sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And then they started to piece all these things together, the link. All these prophetic statements, all these teachings that God had been giving to them in the Old Testament. And then they begin to see the light. They begin to realize that, yes, everything that Paul says, everything that Paul was teaching them concerning the gospel, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, is true. They searched the scriptures daily. They had the attitude of a scholar to study for themselves. Not just to blindly accept whatever the pastor says. That's not what scholarship is, right? A scholar is not one who is just satisfied with a sort of a base understanding of things. No, he doesn't want just the information without the proof. He wants to find that proof. He wants to see and learn and to know with a very well-rounded understanding, a deep knowledge of that subject. He wants to understand the why, the how behind the what. And that's a scholar, right? We have to all be scholars of the Word of God. That is what we are told to do, isn't it? To search the Scriptures. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ actually told his disciples first. Right? Remember in John chapter 5, that's what he told his own disciples. Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. Same thing. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That's what the search Scriptures are. In the whole volume of the book, it is written of me, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the responsibility of a Christian? It is to search the Scriptures, to read, to meditate day and night. This was our memory verse for today, isn't it? What is our memory verse for today? Do you remember? Blessed is the man, right? That does not have any association with the wicked, with the sinful, the scornful. But what is his delight? In the word of the Lord, in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He will be happy, most willing, delighted to search the Scriptures daily, because in his law doth he meditate day and night. He reads, he ponders, he reflects on the word of God daily to understand, to know what the word of God says. Is that what we do? He, in his law, in word of God, that we meditate day and night. And every week we have a sermon. Every week we have a message on a Sunday morning. Do we do much more than that? Do we go home and continue to read and study and reflect? Do we think about the things that we have learned? Or do we just sort of passively wait for input, receive, and then we go on our way and we think, well, that's enough for the week. That is only the base level, right? It's only the very basic. We want to progress. We want to move on. We want to grow deeper, deeper in our knowledge and understanding of God's word. And therefore, we have to have the same attitude of a scholar, to search the Scriptures daily, to read for ourselves, right? And not just blindly receive and say, well, why do you believe these things? Well, I mean, that's the position of the church. Well, that's what the pastor says. No, it has to be more than that. It is my conviction. You must be able to say, it is my conviction that these things are true. It is my personal understanding that I have received from God's word through the working of the Holy Spirit. That can only come when we search the Scriptures daily. Because the promise is that when we meditate therein day and night, this brings us to next month's memory verse, verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, that is the result, right, of a person who searches the Scriptures daily, a person who meditates on the word of God day and night. It says, you shall bring forth fruit, you shall be well planted, rooted in the things of God. Your life will be prosperous, not in a material physical sense, in the sense of your spiritual life before God. It will be abundant. It will be fruitful. Is that not what we want? Is that not characteristic of the nobility? Oftentimes, I mean, that's the privilege, or that is the opportunity that noblemen have. Right? They are men of learning. They are men who have access to scholarship, especially in the olden days, right? In the times of the monarchy. The peasants or the commoners, they did not have the chance to have tutors, or, you know, there was no such thing as a school or formal schooling, right? And so the nobleman's son, he will have tutors coming to him. He will have a library that he has access to, which the commoners, the peasants, they don't have. They will not be men of learning and understanding. They will not even know how to read and write because they do not have access to that. But a nobleman, well, he will have that opportunity. He will have studies, tutors coming to teach him. Of course, being noble in the sight of God does not mean that we have our degrees and our PhDs and, you know, that we learn all these, you know, degrees in the world. But all of us can be noble in the sight of God. when we study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Search the scriptures daily, the Bible tells us. And that is the responsibility of every believer. Not just the pastors or the scholars or the seminary teachers in the Bible colleges and places of higher learning. All of us have that responsibility to study, to learn. So we have Bible studies in church. The FEBC term is starting, the Far Eastern Bible College in Singapore, and they offer all these courses now online because of COVID. And in a way, well, we thank God for that blessing, that now all these material are available to us here in Sydney as well. We can sign up for these courses and we can then, you know, have this opportunity to study the scriptures daily. What will we use our time every day for? We have 24 hours. All of us have 24 hours. Yes, some of us have various responsibilities and we are busy. We have work. We have families to care for. We have various things that we are involved in. But can we not carve out portion each day, a time each day for the Lord? To search the scriptures daily, to be students of God's word, because it is through that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him. Not just by always passively receiving, but then to put our minds to it, to study for ourselves. And that's what the process of learning is all about. Right? You know that, right? Being a student, you know, being one who just sits in a classroom, you only receive that much. But then the teacher will give homework, right? The teacher will ask you to revise and study for your tests. Why? Because it's through these processes that we learn the most. When we sit and listen to a lecture, or in our case, a sermon, there is only that much that we can receive, right? But if you go home and you do the homework yourself, you study for yourself, you ask the questions, what does this mean? What is this verse talking about? What is this book about? What are lessons that I can learn for myself? You know, in this whole process, that's where we learn much, much more. But it requires effort. It requires the attitude of a scholar. And that is what, that is how the Christians at Berea received this commendation, received this high praise. Because when they heard what Paul was teaching, not only did they receive the word with readiness of mind, but then they went home and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And as a result, the Bible tells us in verse 12 that many of them believed. Many of who? Many of the Jews believed, right? That was the primary audience in the synagogue. And also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. Right, that means there was also a substantial number of the Gentiles that believed. Gentiles referring to the non-Jews, right? And many of them were men of standing, men of repute, women of repute in the city. All right, so they also believed, not a few. That means it was the opposite of a few, many. All right, it's just another way of expression of saying that many. Many of the Jews believed and many of the Gentiles believed as well. Why? Because they all had this noble spirit in them. They had this willingness to learn. They were teachable as a child. But then they also did their own study and research to strengthen their convictions that it was not just blindly receiving whatever Paul had taught them. But they searched the scriptures daily, whether it was so. Do we have that? Do we have that desire to learn? Do we have that teachable spirit? Are we nobles in the sight of the Lord? There's one more thought I want to add, you know, as we are on this topic of noblemen. And while it may not be directly related to how the Bereans were, but we see this in Paul and Silas and his associates. And by extension, I mean, all these churches that sprouted in this period of time, because they were serving the Lord and they were believing in Christ under a period of intense persecution. And when we talk about nobility, or another trait or another aspect that we want to highlight will be the courage of a soldier. The courage of a soldier. In the times of the monarchy or in times you know, of kings and queens and lords and dukes. There were also, you know, knights, sirs, and they were known for their courage. You know, there's that stereotype, right? That the knight in shining armor, the one who goes and slays dragons, the one who is fearless in his courage for a particular cause. And you know, oftentimes that's what people say, oh, that's what makes him so noble. Oh, because of his courage, because he's fearless in the face of adversity. Oh, he's able to charge, you know, against the knights, against the opposing armies that come their way. That's what oftentimes noblemen are known for, right? In the times of the monarchy, they, you know, they would ride their horses. They would be involved in the wars that the kings would fight. And that's what granted the status of nobility as well. Well, as nobles in the kingdom of God, well, we have to have the courage of a soldier. And that's what we see exemplified in Paul and all his colleagues here. So what happened after he began to preach at Berea was that the Jews of Thessalonica caught wind of it. Remember, they were in the neighboring city, just 50 miles away. And so Paul had, you know, retreated to Berea and sought refuge there, hoping that the, you know, that the things would start to die down in Thessalonica, and hopefully that he could return. And he will express that later on in the epistle to Thessalonica, where he will write that he says, time and again, I sought to see you face to face. I wanted to return, but Satan hindered us. And this is part of it, right? Where he, you know, we know that things were rather tumultuous in the city of Thessalonica. They had, you know, gathered a whole group of people and set the city in an uproar. That's what we saw in earlier on in chapter 17. And so everything was rather unsettled there at Thessalonica. He retreated to Berea, hoping that things would die down and he would be able to continue his ministry. Sadly, the opposite happened. You know, the people at Thessalonica were so angry, so upset with Paul, that they were not content to just chase him out of the city. When they heard that Paul was now preaching at Berea, they sent people to Berea to chase him down. That's what we're told in verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also, came thither, and stirred up the people. So the same thing that they did in Thessalonica, now they were trying to do in Berea. And they knew they had to retreat again, right? Because it would not be safe to continue on, you know, preaching the gospel there. It's not that they were cowards, right? But they were pragmatic. They knew the reality of the situation. And so it was safest for Paul to then go, leave. So immediately the brethren sent Paul away, sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. So that will be sort of escape route. And he went down to Athens, the sort of next major city. And again, he'll continue to preach. Because Paul was the sort of the most known, publicly recognized figure, they sent Paul away. But perhaps because, you know, Timothy and Silas, they were maybe less recognizable. And so they felt that, well, you know, they can still do a good work here at Berea. There was still much to be learned, much to be taught. And so Silas and Timothy, they chose to remain there, right? To remain in Berea, verse 14. So Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they then conducted Paul. They brought him unto Athens. And as Paul then arrived at Athens, he saw, as we will see later on in the second part of chapter 17, there was much work to be there to be done as well. And so after he preached that first sermon to them, he also called for Timothy and Silas to come and join him at Athens. But what we're seeing in all these things, all these movements, is that, you know, unceasing, you know, undefeated attitude that they had. While they were at times to retreat, it is not because they were cowards, but it was because of their courage. But they say, well, we live to fight another day, and we will continue to fight. Because, you know, their courage is not measured just by, you know, one battle. It is the war that is raging. that spiritual warfare that they were all engaging. To the point that, you know, at the end of all this, Paul was able to say, right, as we have seen in the camp, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. And that is how he saw his life, his ministry. That all throughout his public ministry, the times that he was serving the Lord, he was fighting the fight of a soldier. And that will be the words of exhortation that he will then, in time, give to young Timothy as well. Timothy, who stood by him, who faced these battles together with him, and sometimes would stand and fight alone, as he did here, right? Together with Silas, when Paul had to go to Athens, he remained in Berea, though the danger was still very great, to continue to preach the word of God. And years later, Paul would tell him, "Oh, therefore, my son, be strong in the Lord, and thou endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy chapter 2. Wonderful words of exhortation, but yet it gives us a glimpse into the mindset of Paul. That as we go forth and preach, as we serve the Lord, we have to have this willingness to endure hardness, endure hardship, to face persecution, to face trials. Because these are the sort of things that will come our way. Because there will be many people that will be displeased with the message of the gospel. That is how it was during Paul's time. That is how it will continue to be today. People don't like it when you tell them that God is real, that there is a place called hell, that God will judge us for our sins. They don't like that message. Nobody likes to think that we are sinful. Nobody likes to be told that we are wrong. But that is the reality. That is the truth of the matter. And that is the part and parcel of the gospel that we have to preach. So we tell them that you are a sinner, lost and undone. And if you continue on in your sin, God will judge you. But yet we bring the message of salvation. We tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sins, there is salvation. There is grace of God that we have access to. We tell them that. But not everyone will be happy with that message. And there'll be people that will be angry with you for sharing the gospel with them. This good news. There will be people that will be upset, angry. They may hate you for that. They may no longer want to have any dealings with you, no one longer want to associate with you. You might even lose a friend. People get offended when you tell them, "Would you like to come to church? Would you like to hear the gospel?" They don't like it. But yet we have to have that courage. The courage of a soldier that says, "Well, I will not back down." That even though the enemies are rising and strong against us, even though there is a threat, a risk of my life being in danger, I will be willing to hazard my life for the cause of Christ. That's what we see in Paul. That's what we see in all his associates, the disciples. They all had that same courage to say that no matter what happens, I will continue to serve the Lord. We have that as well. Such was the courage of Silas and Timothy that they hazarded their lives continuing to stay there. The courage of Paul that says, and even though every city that he went to, he continually faced opposition, yet I will just press on. I will move on to the next city and I will just continue to do what I've been called to do. They soldiered on, undeterred by the fierce opposition that they would face each day. And that's what makes them noble. Noble in the sight of the Lord. Noble in the kingdom of God. There are people that are nobles in this land. Nobles in this world. Yes, you know, not many countries today have a monarchy or a royal family. Maybe it's something dying down, but there is an opportunity for us to be nobles in the kingdom of God. We may not have been born into any sort of high birth or royal family or have any sort of lineage to be noted for. But as we enter into the kingdom of God, as we are now Christians, we can be nobles in the sight of God. When we receive the word of God with readiness of mind, we have that teachable heart. When we search the scriptures daily with the attitude of a scholar. And when we soldier on as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the courage to fight on and share the word wherever we go, we can be nobles in the kingdom of God. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. As we see the exemplary example of the Christians at Berea, and also of Paul, and of Timothy and Silas, and others that serve alongside him. Allah, we pray that thou will help us also to be able to serve thee in like manner, and through the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we will have this desire, this zeal, to receive thy word and search the scriptures daily. And then as we know and learn and understand thy word, to go forth and teach others also. We pray that thou guide us, help us. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.